Thank you, graduates, for being here and family members for being here. Let's give them one more round of applause, if you would. They have worked hard. And thank you, Ethan and Colby and Transform for helping us celebrate. What a beautiful day. What a wonderful day to be together and to be able to celebrate and worship. So have you had a chance to think about your question of the day yet? Question of the day was, what's your most awkward meal moment? Awkward meal moments. Awkward things that happen. Maybe it was on a first date. Maybe it was at that important meeting that you had with some clients or with some employees. Awkward meal moments. Maybe it was with your in-laws. Awkward meal moments. There's all kinds of ways that a meal can go awkward. So I thought I would share one with y'all. Now, I need to tell you, this is going to take a lot for me today. So I hope y'all will give me some support out here, because sharing things that go poorly, so that's a very vulnerable thing to do. So I know y'all won't laugh, right? Yeah, that's what I thought. Okay, all right. All right, so Alice and I were church starters in Wilmington, North Carolina. Before we had kids, then our first two children were born in Wilmington, North Carolina. We were there, this is about 22, 23 years ago, and this church was started, and we'd been going on for about two, three, or four months, and we met a couple that started coming to the church. They're about our age, and got to know them a little bit, had dinner with them. They were interested in being a part of the church, so they started being a part of the church, and we began to develop a friendship with them, and one night, a couple of months later, they invited us over to their house for dinner. And we said, well, that'd be great. What can we bring? And they said, well, you know what? We're all young and poor. Why don't we, all put this together and figure out a way to do a meal? And let's do something nice. Why don't we do steaks? So we all decide we put our money together, get some nice steaks, and have a nice meal together, kind of a nice double date time. So if you know me, you know that I like to grill. I'm fairly particular about grilling. I like to grill, and I like to grill it well. And so I thought maybe the day before I'd call my friend and see, how we're going to do the steaks. So I called him up. I said, so how do you want to grill these steaks? He says, oh, we'll just throw them on the grill, then get some A1. And I said, would you mind if I marinated them and did a couple of things? And he said, no, not at all. We talked about food allergies, that sort of thing. Got all that covered. Got to his house that night, had the steaks marinated, got the grill going and got them on the grill, and I got to be the one to take care of the steaks on the grill, which I didn't mind a bit. I may have told y'all this, I like to grill, okay? So I'm out there with the steaks, out there at the grill. There's a spatula out there beside the grill, so I turn the steaks and do what I need to do and get them just right. I mean, they are just right. My friend comes out, looks at me for a second. He says, you okay? I said, yeah, everything's good. He's like, okay. And he quickly moves back into the house, and he starts talking to his wife in very low tones. I'm like, is there something on my face? I mean, I did everything you're supposed to do. I checked my zipper. Everything was right there. I mean, I did everything you're supposed to do, right, to make sure that you're not embarrassing yourself. Couldn't think of anything. Pulled the steaks off the grill, walked back in, and said, folks, let's eat. And they hesitated. And finally, I just looked at them and said, what? What? And they kind of looked at each other, took a deep breath, and said, did you use that spatula sitting next to the grill? I'm like, yeah, that's what a spatula sitting next to the grill is for, right? Deep breath from our friends. They said, well, we have dogs. And that's their spatula. And by the way, it was a kitchen spatula, okay? That's their spatula. So we all paused and looked at each other, and I said, you grill steaks for your dogs? No. Yes, friends, the spatula that I had used to grill those prime quality steaks that both of us families had spent half our weekly paychecks on was the family pooper scooper. Awkward. Of course, what came next was even better, because we all looked at the stakes, we looked at each other, we calculated how much money we had just spent on those stakes, and we began to say things like, you know, he kills germs. And we started looking at each other and said, what are we going to do? All right, let's pause for a minute. What would you do? All right, I want to know, really, honestly, everybody votes. Online, you can vote as well. Everybody votes. Would you eat the steaks? Let me see your hands. Okay. All right. How many of you would not eat the steaks? Let me see your hands. Let the record show for all of you who are online that it's about half and half. And just in case you want to know, the early service, it was half and half as well. Do you want to know what we did? I'm not going to tell you. All I will say is those steaks were seasoned perfectly. Yum. I bet you're never going to look at grilling a steak the same way again, are you? And you're going to watch very carefully which spatula you use. Awkward meal moments. You know, there's all kinds of ways that a meal can go awkward. What happens today in our story, Jesus has a meal go awkward, but it's not because of what they're eating. It's because of what he says while they're eating the meal. Can you imagine? Jesus is invited to a house with the Pharisees, and he gets there, and while he's there, he critiques how they're doing the meal. I mean, rude, right? You know that if someone invites you over for a nice meal, I don't know what your parents told you, but my mom always told me if I went to somebody's house and it was a nice meal and I didn't like what was on the plate, it didn't matter. I ate it. You didn't say a word if they didn't do things the way you would do them. You didn't say a word if the napkins weren't folded right. You didn't say a word if somebody picked up the wrong fork. You didn't say a word if anybody did any of these kind of things. Jesus is invited to the home of these Pharisees, and he spends a good portion of the meal critiquing how they're doing the meal. Why would you put yourself in that kind of an awkward situation? In order to get into our text, we really need to read the text that Pastor Ethan preached on last Sunday. So let's start there as we get into this. Luke 14, and we're going to start with the text from last week, which is verse 7. When he noticed how the guests placed themselves at the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then, humiliated, you have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of your fellow guest. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to the host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, brothers, or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. As they sit and they eat, Jesus gives a startling lesson. He critiques how people are sitting at the table. And he says to them, when you give a banquet or go to a banquet, you don't take the best space automatically. You take a lesser space on purpose, so that others can be honored. And what he's teaching us here is an important thing. We've got graduates here this morning who are embarking on the next stage of life. And one of the things that happens when you embark on a new stage of life is you ask questions. What is my life going to be about? What am I going to do with my life? What is my next stage going to look like? And what Jesus is saying here to these Pharisees, these folks who have invited him to eat, he's saying to them, you have made your life about achieving the highest possible status. said, "Life is not summed up in trying to get to the front of the line. Your life is not about how high you go. It's not about how much you acquire. It's not about how much status you gain. It's not about how much success you achieve." What Jesus says is, instead of this game of trying to be upwardly mobile all the time, this game of always trying to get to a higher seat, a greater place of influence, what life is actually about is how much we raise up others, how much we bring others higher, rather than making others lower so that we can raise ourselves. What do we do to exalt others? And as we exalt others, then we are raised up. Can you imagine Jesus saying this in the face of all these folks at this meal who have given this meal? But he's not done. He has the audacity to tell them, stop inviting your friends to dinner parties. Now, is Jesus telling these Pharisees and us that you can't ever go out to eat with your friends? That you can't ever invite your friends to your home? That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is, don't ever let your lives be so focused on just one circle of people who are just like you that you ignore the least, the crippled, the lame, and the hurting. Don't ever let your life be so about you and about the people of status like you that you miss what God is doing in the people around you. Because what Jesus says is, we need to consistently be on the lookout for the crippled, the lame, the poor, and the broken. We know that Jesus often ate with his friends. He often ate with the disciples. So he's not telling us, don't eat with our friends. What he's telling us is, don't ignore the people that aren't in our inner circle. Don't ignore people that don't measure up. Don't ignore the people that don't speak like you. Don't ignore the people that don't look like you. Don't judge people that are not like you just because you're never around them. Expand your circle. Invite people to your table. Gets a little awkward at this point. You ever have a family member or a friend when you're out with them, when the conversation gets a little heated or gets a little awkward? You ever have that one who tries to make amends? The one who says, okay, let's talk about something different now. The one who says, wow. Hey, remember that time we went on vacation? You know, the one who's that master at taking that hard conversation and turning it into just nice conversation. Or saying something that everybody can agree on. Well, we're about to meet that guy in our story right here at the beginning. Now, full disclosure, we're about to read what is known in Luke as the parable of the great banquet. This is my absolute favorite story that Jesus told. It is my absolute favorite. Full disclosure. We all have our favorites. This one is my absolute favorite. It is my favorite, even though I spent 4.5 years writing on it for my doctoral thesis. I still love it. It is my favorite. So, with that said, we're going to preach on it today and next week, and maybe 1 week after that. We'll see how the Spirit leads. Did I mention it's my favorite? Luke, starting with chapter 14, starting with verse 15, the parable of the great banquet. When one of those at the table with him heard all this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited all his guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready.' But they all began to make up excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me. The second said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. There they are again. Sir, the servant said, what you'd ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master of the house said to his servant, go out into the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. In that awkward moment, the man raises his glass and says, blessed are all who are going to eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. And all his friends say, hey, I'll drink to that. They raise their glasses. Hear, hear. Blessed are all who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. Guess what? The ones raising their glasses, they are certain they're going to be there. The reason they're raising their glasses and saying, blessed are those who are going to eat at the feast of the kingdom of God, is because they're blessing themselves. In their own mind, they know they're the ones that are going to be there. They're saying, we have done what God has wanted. We have been religious. We have read the law. We have studied it. We've gone to all the prayer meetings. We've gone to all the committee meetings. We've done all the good religious work. We are the elite religious ones. Obviously, that's what God wants. We're going to be there. Then Jesus tells the story. And you thought the room was awkward before. When he finished this story, his Pharisee host were cringing, angry, fuming, frustrated beyond belief. Why? Because the Pharisees listened to Jesus' story. And they weren't the ones that were coming into the feast. Remember who was coming to the feast? The blind, the lame, the crippled, and the poor. The Pharisees in the room, they didn't like where they were in the story. Because you know where they were? They were the excuse makers. They were the ones who found every possible way to pursue their pathway of religious success and call it God's. They were the ones who had made their meals and their lives about impressing the ones who had the most rather than about embracing the least. They were the ones who had constructed a pathway of meaning for their lives that was about building higher status instead of about investing in raising others up. They had built a self-absorbed life and called it God's. The truth is, we are made for more than building higher status. We are made for more than developing a larger portfolio, getting the right toys, living at the right address. We are made for more than the best our culture has to offer. We are made for more than getting the next degree, than getting the next job. We are made for more than that, as important and good as those things are. We are made for more than these things. Why do we fall for this temptation? This idea that our lives are measured by who we know, by how successful we look, by how much we have. Our culture has taught us these are the things that matter. Why do we fall for that? It's been happening for generations, all through history. The allure of stuff. The allure of status. The allure of measuring ourselves compared to someone else. These are human challenges. And what we tend to do, if we're not careful, as followers of Christ, what we tend to do is we tend to follow the same pathway. We tend to define our lives based on status, on stuff, on achievement, on what others say about us. And then what we do is we're constructing this life is we make sure we have God in the sidecar. And we make sure we use a lot of God language. And we go to church some. And if we don't go to church, we at least let people know that we like Jesus. And what we do is we use our words to baptize our life that looks very much like the culture's life. We baptize it with the words of Jesus, but never are transformed to live like Jesus. And then, as we go through life, we end up as Christians, slowly, and sometimes not so slowly, overwhelmed by exhaustion from chasing an ever-expanding list of good priorities at the expense of the best priority. Over time, we realize that while we may have gained much, our heart and our soul have grown hard and tired. In our pursuit and manufacturing life, we lose our center because life was never ours to manufacture. Life is the gift of God. It's our job to live walking in tandem with Him. Because when we lose our center, we lose God. Not because God left. Not because He stops loving us. But because we disconnect. We find it harder to listen, even as He continues to speak. So what's the core of life, friends? What's the core deal? What Jesus tells us here is that our lives are about inviting people to the banquet. Our lives are about living God's life and inviting people to the banquet of God. That's what Jesus tells us. Jesus puts it in clearer terms so that we can understand. The core of life is that we're called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's what we're called to do. We're called to live a life of love, not just for the people we like, not for the people who look like us, believe like us, vote like us, act like us, but to live a life of love for the people who hurt us, for the people that we are tempted to live in resentment toward, to live a life of love by forgiving people who have said ugly things about us, to really allow the love of God to penetrate us so much that our lives love like God's life. We don't want to love. We rather just say we love. Because everybody says they love everybody. Really, let's think about it, folks. If everybody really loves everybody like we say we do in our nation, do you really think we'd be as divided as we are? You really think we'd be as hateful on social media as we are? If we say as Christians that we love everybody, do you really think we'd see such hateful stuff on Christian social media accounts coming out of the mouth of Christians? I have to tell you, sometimes I'm way better at saying I love people than I am at actually loving. And maybe you find that to be true about yourself as well. How we grow in loving God and how we grow in loving others. It's the ballgame of life. That's what it's about. Whether you buy into this Jesus or not, that's the truth of what this life is about. A friend of mine on Facebook wrote this earlier this week. He wrote it about the church and about this idea of love. And he says this, since love is the bottom line in the way of Jesus, perhaps we could align our church evaluation metrics with love. As a result of participating in my church this past year, I am a more loving version of myself than a year ago. Wouldn't it be great if church participation made us more loving every year than we were the year before? Affirmative answers mean we are succeeding at being church. Negative answers means we are failing at being church together. How radical would it be to align church metrics with the way of Jesus? What if each year the members and participants of our church grew deeply in loving God and loving other people? And not just the people in their classes, not just the people in their age group, not just the people that are part of our church family or part of their families connected online. What if our church grew in loving our city? What if our church grew in loving people that are poor and broken and crippled and lame and blind? What if our church became known for how we love? What if churches as a whole became known for how we love rather than how we judge or who we demonize? What if each year, each month, every church member or church attender met with a minister, a spiritual leader, a close spiritual friend, and talked about how you were growing and loving God and how you're growing and loving other people? What if we openly admitted to each other where our hearts are hard and where we're struggling to love? What if, rather than praying for our church to grow, we started praying for our church to love? Because if I'm reading Acts 2 right, one of the primary reasons that church grew so rapidly was because people saw how they loved one another and how they loved people out in the marketplace. And that love compelled people, even as they were being persecuted, it compelled them to want to join them. Friends, the best things we offer as a church aren't one another, aren't our buildings, aren't the programs. The best things we have to offer to the world are the love of God and a love that is purified in us and made like Christ. Because at the end of the day, we have Jesus to offer. And in order to offer him, we can't just say his name. We have to love like he loves. Graduates, everyone else listening online and in person, let's understand something. You all have your life in front of you. You have so many wonderful things. Y'all are all so talented and gifted. And God's going to use those things. Understand. None of us in this room, none of us online, none of us in this world are going to be judged by what we achieve. We're going to be judged for how we love. How we love God, how we love others. So whatever it is, friends, that God calls you to do, do it with love. With all of us, do it with the love that invites people to the banquet, that invites people to the table. Because in Christ Jesus, friends, that's why we're invited to the table.